All right, let's begin in the section that's going to be Philippians 4, 4 through 7. I'm going to cover the first two verses today. Roger's going to pick it up next week and finish this area off for you. It's a rich section, so two verses per week is appropriate. So hopefully the conversation to follow today and next week will be evidence that this is really a rich section of Scripture. Let's begin reading from Philippians 3, 20 down through Philippians 4, verse 7. Do I have a volunteer? I have no volunteers. Okay. All right, let me get my glasses off. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we already eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore you, Euodia, and I implore, Tyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. See how quickly I forget? Okay. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. All right, so the two verses today are rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness, moderation, humility, whatever. We're going to spend some time on that today. Be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Okay. So I thought this was going to be easy, two short verses.
Yeah, right.
It was not as easy as I thought. Okay. So rejoice. Present, active, imperative. That means do it. You know, it's interesting as I prepared this yesterday and we were out with my sister-in-law, went to Breckenridge and kind of did the shopping thing, which either Margaret and I are too big at. But anyway, we kind of did that and frequently thinking about rejoice in the Lord always. So not that things were bad. It was just the idea of constantly reminding ourselves to rejoice. Again, this is not something that Paul has suggested we do. This is, in fact, something we need to be about. So as we walk in the newness of life, who we are in Christ Jesus, what other alternative is there but to rejoice in the Lord? Right? I mean, it's who we are.
Yeah, well, I like what Al Vern would approach. He would say this would be a logical imperative. It makes no other sense than to do that from where we stand. I mean, we'd be foolish to not do that what the grace God has lavished on us. It would be contrary to the logic.
Logical imperative. That's good. I like the modifier. Any other thoughts about rejoicing always? All right, this is kind of a reiteration of Philippians 3:1. We didn't read this morning, but in conclusion, my brethren, be joyful in the Lord. For me to give you the same warnings as before is not irksome to me. While so far as you are concerned, it's a safe precaution. That's the Wayland translation. I like it because it's very, you know, translation friendly. And you know, Paul's comment or challenge or imperative to the Philippian church here was in context the trials are going through. So this idea of rejoicing when things are all well and good is really not the qualification. It's under all circumstances. We're going to look at this a little bit more in some verses in a second. Always. So, to rejoice, to be joyful, to be glad, to rejoice exceedingly, to be well, to thrive in salutations, to hail. Other translations, they all kind of end up in the same thing. And remember, the Epistle of the Philippians is often called the Epistle of Joy, is it not? So the concept of rejoice being used several times in this epistle makes sense for the way we identify the epistle and one of its strengths. And of the Lord always. We'll go back to this verse in a moment. We're going to look at some verses that have the same concept. But 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says, the same thing. What's this always stuff? Well, pretty straightforward. Always means at all times and ever. Not too tough here to interpret, you know, what this verse is challenging us to do. The logical imperative, as Roger just said. And then Paul states that he'll be saying this again. Again, I will say, rejoice. So he just doesn't do it once. Will say, future active indicative. It's factual. I'm going to be telling you this again, by the way. I've already told you this in Philippians 3:1. I'm telling you now, and I'm going to tell you again. And so, count on it to be reminded that we need to rejoice. And I guess he wouldn't need to be reminding the church unless there was some sense that maybe they didn't need to be reminded. And I think it's really a reflection of who we are. Why do you think Paul is looking to the future here?
Maybe he was anticipating, you know, trials that would come along down the road. And
welcome to the earthly existence, right, Roger?
Don't be surprised when all kind of trials and temptations. I mean,
from an earthly perspective, there'd be lots of reasons not to rejoice, wouldn't there? And in a sense, in Philippians 3:1, he kind of again qualifies the imperative to rejoice based on the circumstances. So this is all pretty self-evident. Nothing very, very profound here. But yet, for the believer, it's something we often fail to respond to. And I just was inquisitive, in fact, is this to be repeated for the emphasis and despite of discouragements that would come? And yes, I'm sure it is. I mean, they've had some discouragements. They will have. Welcome to being on this planet, right? Don't get your expectations too high. There'll be things come along our paths each and every day. If it's not, you know, items that reflect the world system around it, it's the flesh within, right? Okay. How you doing at this? How's everybody doing? Keeping a chart on this? Rejoice 15 times a day. Roger, you're keeping a chart?
No.
Oh, okay.
Trying not to.
What
occurred to me was that, and trying isn't the right word either, what occurred to me in this section is that this is an area where all believers are challenged, struggle, but this is an area where we all find ourselves in this position. We're not rejoicing, and later we're going to find out we're not to be worrying, we're not to be anxious for nothing. So in this area where we tend to go, the old nature, temptation sucks us in, so to speak, and we go there and we hang out with worry and we hang out with not rejoicing. It's just, and this area is so close to home. But I've been studying thing about being worried, and I've been fighting worrying while I'm studying about worrying, right? Seems kind of nuts.
But, you know, I think that's part of the fellowship we share here. And, you know, being married to my lovely wife, I mean, you know, she doesn't allow any other attitude but rejoicing. So, you know, she's upbeat and encouraging. And I think that's what Paul's all about, you know. We're living a life of encouragement and joy and be uplifted despite the circumstances. This is not qualified. It's despite the circumstances. How are you doing at this? You start with grace and rest, don't you? We're going to end with that this morning. But that's the principle of rejoicing. It's who we are. And when we're at the right hand and we're perceiving the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, ultimately there's nothing we can do but rejoice. It's a logical imperative. Other thoughts or any wisdom here? Roy, you've got your paw part way up here.
I was just thinking of the phrase, in the Lord.
We're not.
Oh yeah.
Well, just a second. We're going to go there. Let's see. Yeah. So this just a reminder of what we just said in other terms. Consider your circumstances, and then consider your position and your condition. Right. The circumstances are always prevailing around us, but then we fall back in who we are, and then our condition ultimately gets more. Go ahead, though. In the Lord.
Well, yeah. I'm talking about that. Our condition is rejoicing. But our Lord is our position. And that's where
our Lord is
our position.
Our position.
Mm-hmm. And so, you know, our condition should match our position, but You know, we have to be commanded to let it be so.
And we've said this, at least I've said this in this room many times over the years, is this isn't an intellectual assent. This isn't something that mainly say, gee, right. You know, I've got to rejoice in the Lord. I mean, there's a mindfulness to doing this, but the Spirit-led, ultimately, response to rejoicing is one that's Spirit-led and actually natural without intellectualizing it. I don't know how many times have you found to be challenged or threatened or, in fact, positioned to respond in the wrong way, and you intellectually create your response. It's kind of part failure, actually. I mean, what I said next is, this is a life. It's not works. It's a life.
And it's not our life. It's His life. And that's more wonderful. And that's why we can rejoice.
Yeah, okay, good.
If you're working towards it, then you're not resting in it.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, good. Good comments. All right, so this term rejoice is used 77 times in 68 verses in the New Testament. Pretty powerful. And I just selected a few that I think are uplifting. So let's take these and look at them. So Alan, John 16:22, Ruth, Acts 11:23, Doris, 2 Corinthians 7:9, Margaret, Colossians 1:24, Roger, 1 Thessalonians 5, Jim, 1 Peter 1:8, Donna, 3 John 1:3, and who didn't get chosen here? Roy, let's have you do Revelation 19:7. So these are all verses, and I've selected just 7 or 8 of them out of the ones just because I thought they were particularly relevant. So proceed. John 16:22.
Therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you.
Boy, no one's going to take it away. I mean, despite your circumstances, I'm going to see you again. And by the way, you're going to be rejoicing despite your current circumstances. Next verse, Acts 11:23. Ruth?
When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts.
All right. Then we have 2 Corinthians 7:9.
Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing.
Isn't that something? Paul's saying, despite all your problems, I'm rejoicing in the fact that the Lord has used this, in fact, to mold you into the image of Son. I'm paraphrasing, but that, in context, is what it's about. Colossians 1:24.
Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church.
So Paul is rejoicing in his sufferings for the body. Again, is that the way the world deals with these circumstances? 1 Thessalonians 5:6, a very brief verse, one of the shortest in the New Testament.
The only problem is I don't have rejoice in this verse in my version.
But remember, it can be translated in a number of ways.
So it says 4:5-6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober.
Who's got a different version of 1 Thessalonians 5:6?
Is that the rejoice evermore?
What's it say? Rejoice.
Rejoice evermore, isn't that?
The yeah.
It should be 5:16.
Oh, my bad. Okay, is it 5:16?
Yeah, it says rejoice always. Sorry.
Okay.
Sorry, Bob.
Okay, I feel like I need to go to the PowerPoint right now and correct this.
Right.
Okay, 1 Peter 1:8.
And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of joy.
So there's the rejoicing hope, isn't it? In terms of, although you not see him, rejoice in the fact that they will. 3 John 1:3, a nice one, Donna.
For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in me, even as thou walkest in the truth.
And if you think about it, I mean, I don't think this is just my opinion. I think we all agree in this. The truth is something we really rejoice in, isn't it? I mean, the truth is what we seek. And that's because the Lord has revealed his truth. And the thing is, what we consider truth is in part the way we interpret the Word of God. We put it all into the same kind of basket, but we interpret it in context to seek out his perfect truth. And here John's rejoicing in the truth, John.
Would it be a stretch that rejoicing, rather than it being an emotion, is a state, like our grace?
Yeah.
Comparing those two together, that we live in a state of or under grace, and one of the manifestations of doing that is rejoicing?
Absolutely, and that's a point I maybe didn't emphasize enough. I'm having a little trouble with this, but this is a life, not a work, right here. It's right, it's a state. It's a life. This rejoicing is not something we intellectualize. It's something that reflects who we are. And that's really a neat thing. Because, and by the way, how do we reach that state? We said it's not something we work on. How do we reach it?
Just trust in the Lord.
It's by faith, isn't it? God has declared who we are. Why should we doubt Him? Do we doubt Him about our salvation, meaning I was at one point in time saved? Do we doubt Him about our future in terms of eternity in His presence? I say we fail because we doubt Him so much in our daily walk. Don, great point. It's a state. It's a life. Rejoicing is who we are. There's no other alternative. Again, Roger, logical imperative.
That's very nice.
Oh, okay, and Revelation 19:7, I think that was Roy. Roy?
Okay, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready.
Wonderful. So it ties into what Jim said. I mean, it's kind of rejoicing in what's ahead, too. I mean, we rejoice in trials. We rejoice in expectations. We rejoice in circumstances. It's a state. Good, Don. Good. All right. And the constant rejoicing is a testimony to our citizens. I mean, last night we were having a conversation at the dinner table, and when Shauna dismissed herself for a second, Margaret and I said, you know, this view that she has really reflects the lack of being grounded in spiritual concepts, or actually, you know, that's
anything.
Maybe. But I think that same failure exists in each one of us at times and reflects the body as a whole. And Paul continues to emphasize it so importantly because this is such an important aspect of our Christian existence. It's who we are. Rejoicing. Okay. So, Roy, I didn't have it in the Word, but I thought I did. But anyway, we've got the Lord is at hand. We'll deal with the Lord here. We haven't forgotten about it, I can assure you. So by the way, we're going to deal with this term gentleness, moderation, in a lot of detail here in the next 15 or 20 minutes. So, this term is translated in multiple translations in a wide variety of ways. Gentleness is what many translations have. It can mean seeming, suitable, forbearance, fairness, mildness, reasonableness in the ILG. That's the only place I saw reasonableness, is the interlinear Greek. Yieldingness, modesty, humility, moderation. Those are the translations of this term. Now, moderation in all things. I had a little fun with this. Let's first look at 1 Corinthians 9:25, and we'll look at one translation that is often translated moderation. And then we're going to come back to if moderation is used here, how we're going to interpret that. So whoever has this verse, please.
1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable.
Okay. Does anybody have moderation used there instead of what did
it
say?
It was self-control.
And self-control.
I have temperate.
Okay. Read the verse with temperate in it.
And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things.
Okay, have you heard, you know, either the world system or sometimes fellow believers say moderation in all things, right? I mean, how many times have you heard that concept? Anyway, I had a little fun with that yesterday, so bear with me. So there's a book out written by a believer, and I never found his name. It was under a certain online ministry, called Sayings Not Found in Scripture. Okay?
Yes.
And so I'm going to quote this passage directly. It says the phrase, quote, moderation in all things is common extrapolation of Aristotle's doctrine of the mean as presented in his Nicomachean Ethics His ethic works around finding the mean or middle ground between excess and deficiency. An example of this would be his presentation of courage being the happy medium between the extreme of rash action and the deficiency of cowardice in respect to a person's possible action in the face of danger. And then the passage goes on to say, sorry about this, but this I think is fun. It should be noted that an Aristotle's ethic is often misunderstood by its summary, moderation in all things. It is frequently reasoned by those unfamiliar with context that the common phrase means that a person should approach all things, whether healthy or unhealthy, with moderation. Therefore, reasoning that a moderate amount of a bad thing can be indulged is not uncommon to be found. This is an inaccurate representation of the perspective summarized in the popular phrase. So, anyway, kind of fun. And isn't that what you hear when you hear moderation in all things in context? Oh, a little bit of this is okay.
I've heard you say it yourself.
What was that?
I've heard you say it about good foods and bad foods. You know, if you just have just enough.
We'll talk privately. No, I don't know that I've used. Let me defend myself in front of this class. I said it's the overall diet.
That's
I said
right.
There's no
See?
Good foods. It's
exactly.
Not moderation or all things.
No,
it's not
the
foods. All
concept.
Foods are good. It's just the amount that one's eating. Okay, back to reality. This is science school, is it not? This is not a scientific discussion here. All right. Let's come. How would you best describe this term and its application to our walk? What do you think Paul's really meaning by it? Why do we have so many translations? Why do we have maybe some potential misinterpretations? What are your thoughts about this term? I'm going to let you think about that a little bit, and we're going to come back to it. However you interpret this, we should be a witness to the entire world around us, and I have a couple of verses that really, I think, reflect on this. Philippians 2:15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And then the second verse, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Those verses fit, I think, really well in terms of what's being represented here. Now, this is fill in the blank. Okay, what does a believer who walks in gentleness, forbearance, mildness, reasonableness, I didn't even think that was a word, yieldingness, have you ever heard yieldingness before? Humility and moderation, what's that look like? Do they all equally apply from your perspective? Can we describe it?
In 1 Timothy 3:3, it says, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not wrong, not covetous. There's a lot of negatives there, but there is the one positive.
Okay.
Patient. And the other verse I found is
That's 1 Timothy 3:3?
Uh-huh.
Okay, so you might jot that down if you're taking notes. That might be another verse that reflects this this walk.
Also, Titus 3:2, speak evil of no man, be no brawler, be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. In other words, use what you have in the right way.
Okay, good, Roy. Add a couple of good additional verses.
This is basically the fruit of the Spirit.
All right.
Mm-hmm. Love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, goodness.
And the last one in the fruit of the Spirit, a part of it is self-control, right?
Self-control. Okay, I guess what I'm asking you to do here a little bit is describe this. What's self-control look like? What's this walk look like?
It's a walk by the Spirit.
Okay, a walk by the Spirit. We're still being vague. Maybe we need to be. Maybe it's self-declarating. I don't know.
Well, he manifests the character of Christ.
Oh, okay, it's a Christ-like character. Don?
Well, I think we all have met someone that appeals to this. You know, that you see walking, and there's a rest in their life, where they walk the walk, and they trust Christ, and And regardless of what comes their way, all those things seem to apply to them. Not that they're perfect by any means, but
mm-hmm.
there's a rest.
Okay. Alan, additional thoughts.
Thing, self-control kind of is the flip side of giving into the flesh. Because, in essence, it's who you're controlled by, the spirit of the flesh.
It's called Christ control, right?
Mm-hmm.
This whole concept of self-image, I think we all need to leave that behind, don't we? It's Christ image.
I think of all the things that they talked about, that one translation said temperate.
Temperate?
Yeah, mm-hmm. Which, you know, it means not given to excesses because you have a goal in mind.
Okay.
You've limited your activities. I don't know if that's the right word to say, temperate.
Mm-hmm.
Not given to excesses.
Okay, Donna, back to your comment. Now let's create a condition in which there are undue and unacceptable circumstances wherein someone in the world system appears to portray many of these attributes better than your sister or brother in the Lord, who in fact is failing in some of this. How do we assess that? And ultimately, in terms of both internal issues and also how it's portrayed by people around them, how does this measure up then?
Well, at least speaking personally, in all honesty, I've never met a non-believer who has exhibited these traits in a time of difficulty.
I don't know. I've seen some people go through some pretty tough circumstances that don't know the Lord that seem to portray some of these attributes. And we would not give them to the Lord and His glory, but I think the way the human nature responds can be different in the unsaved community also.
But I think over a period of time, that may be true initially, and they may appear on the surface to portray those things. But over time, as that circumstance continues, I think you start to see the crack in the armor in a non-believer. And because they don't, long-term, they don't have anything to hold on to. And I mean, they may be able to persevere and put up a good front for a while.
Mm-hmm.
But I think over time, I don't think you'll see it.
Yes, do you have comments? No? Okay. Other thoughts? Yeah, Roy.
Well, just in the context here, it says rejoice, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's in the Lord.
Okay.
And it's in that context that we're to be known. I mean, that we are to be seen. We are to let that be seen by all men. That we are rejoicing and using Donna's words, resting, right?
Mm-hmm.
In the Lord. And that's just the condition and state sort of blend together. That's who we are.
What do you think allows us as believers to respond in this way in moderation? Let's use that term loosely, or in gentleness or humility, or what allows this kind of behavior to be publicly perceived by either our fellow believers or the world system around us?
It's only being in Christ. There's no other way we could do it.
And how do you explain that? How would you explain that to someone who is questioning how you're doing so well despite the circumstances?
I think it has to. The only way it can be done is by looking down.
Okay, I think.
If I don't do that, it all falls apart.
So it relates to citizenship, does it not? And Paul's already talked about that here, Alan.
Well, I was going to say the same thing. It's a focus on position, who we are in Christ.
And by the way, I would suggest that in the flesh, meaning in this earthly body, we might not all respond the same way to these circumstances that come our way. I mean, Jim may be carrying himself beautifully in terms of the new nature, whereas I may not be. But ultimately, there's more growth in me, perhaps. The point is that I don't think we should be disappointed among our fellow citizens in the body, ultimately, by the way they respond, although we are encouraged and imperatively to rejoice always and reflect on the circumstances in a way that brings glory to the Lord. Again, it's not something we work at. It's something we believe.
Well, look at Hal Malloy when he had that cancer.
Yeah, we all look at Hal. I mean, Hal was amongst us one of the people who we look at and reflect this atmosphere.
And in remembering him, he was rejoicing in this that God had given him the opportunity.
Right.
To go through this.
And I think when you're well-grounded positionally, despite the fact that the flesh has a capability of giving into the circumstances more so in some of us than the rest of us, when you're well grounded, those feet are still planted in concrete and gold. You know, I always fall back. One of my favorite verses, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. And the bottom line is either way you win. So if the circumstances are unto death, when you're well founded in good New Testament theology, you've got to be victorious. I mean, even though we don't want these circumstances, even though these trials ultimately can be both socially and intellectually and emotionally trying, it's who we are. And that's what Paul is really talking about here. Remember, all the verses we read about rejoicing were under a wide variety of circumstances. They weren't conditional. It was current, past, and future with expectation that this walk is by faith and on solid ground. Okay, be known, gnosko, passive, aorist, imperative. How do we think the verb tense here about, you know, this position is interpreted? Remember, let your gentleness or moderation or humility or mindfulness be known to all men. By the way, to all men. This is not just each one of us, but in fact to the world around us. Passive. What's passive?
It's not us.
Because people recognize it.
Okay.
We don't make it.
This isn't a show that we're putting on here, is it? This isn't active. This is who we are being reflected by a message that reaches all around us. All men. Not just the believer, not just the unbeliever, but all men. Okay, passive. Aorist? What's aorist usually imply in terms of the tense? Jim?
I'm sorry.
Aorist tense?
So, this is current state of being present from a point in time forward.
Yeah. Okay, it's typically one point in time, but it has ongoing effects, correct?
It actually carries a force of fact.
Okay, and this is imperative, not indicative, but we know it's factual also. All right, good. An imperative, you know, means that the world is in a position to need to see it. Remember, it's passive, it's not active. We're not making them see it. It's ultimately that it is seen. And it's important that the world, all men, see this gentleness, if you will, if we use that term.
Well, there's a true humility, there's a true, if you will, moderation or gentleness, all
temperance.
Of the word temperance, and there's a false. And what we want, what this verse is exhorting us, I think, is that they see the true righteousness of Christ.
Good. All right, this isn't phony. This is real. Okay, the Lord's at hand. Let's look at this now, at the terminus of this verse. At hand of place and position or of time? The Lord is at hand. What do you think? We're talking about the fact that the Lord is near and with us and in us? Is that what we're talking about here? Are we talking about the Lord is at hand, meaning his coming is nigh? Well, let's look at the possibilities. I'm picking a couple of verses. Psalms 45:18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Acts 17:27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So that's in place or position, right? Or the alternative is a couple of verses selected, James 5:8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. All right? And then a verse from Revelation 22:7. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And there are many other verses, by the way, which you could select that would say place and or position or time. What are our thoughts here? How do you think you best interpret the Lord is at hand? Well, nobody has an opinion, all right?
I think this is an imminency issue. It's dealing with the Lord's return. I don't think it has to do with the Holy Spirit's presence, or this is specifically used in other contexts as a subsequent point in time that is near in time.
Yeah, Jim's opinion is this relates to the Lord's ultimate coming. I think it does best get interpreted that way. In context, in time seems like the best interpretation, although can we ever doubt that the Lord's patience is both with us and in us? Our presence is both in us and with us. I mean, no, we can't doubt that. I mean, Paul's already established the believer in the truth of who we are and what we're about. I don't think the idea, gee, don't let the Lord get too far astray. I mean, I think he's grounded the body at Philippi in the truths of who we are throughout the book. Go ahead.
Yeah, Bob, actually, on 3:11, Philippians 3:11, he talked about attained to the resurrection from the dead. So I think that kind of followed along in his discourse. He's mm-hmm. talking about the Lord is near, and he's looking forward to that event.
So can we connect this perception of all men, of this state of the Christ nature in us in relationship to the Lord is at hand? Okay. It's in the same verse. There's a comma here. Can we connect those?
Just one thought. The context of the Lord's return and the resurrection, and also the context of the gospel that he's been talking about regularly, and partnership in that, and sharing in the, you know, the role of that. All that has in mind a gentleness, a graciousness, a forbearance, in this case, gentle spirit being known to man, potentially for the purposes of having Christ's perspective of them knowing them, Christ, in mind. So these gracious attitudes towards men have a perspective that an unbeliever could never have towards others. And that is, this person, though maybe being malicious to me, I may deserve to rain down logical, you know, debate back towards this person, but in forbearance, I have the context of the Lord's return and their need for salvation.
I like the use of forbearance in that context. That's a nice use of that translation. So isn't it really something we constantly reflect on as we are dealing with all the problems of the world system around us, and we're dealing with the world system on a one-to-one basis, of this solidarity and this expectation we have as the Lord is at hand? I mean, there's an eternal rest that we're already positioned in that ultimately we have hope for. And boy, it gives you a confidence that is not cockiness, but just this gentle, you know, capability of reflecting position. And when we reflect position, we reflect this truth. It's not that we're asking the Lord to return to take us from our problems, but it's the confidence we'll be with him eternally and all of his righteousness.
And I think that's why he says rejoice in the Lord, because our focus is there, not in, well, I'll be glad when this is done.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, the Reds are hot right now, and I'm hoping they're going to win the World Series this year. But I mean, and that's a lot of rejoicing. And then Margaret's overwhelmed by my dedication to my hometown team. But all that aside, this is a different kind of rejoicing. What's that smirk all about?
She's learned to be quiet.
No, she's. That's a very unusual thing for her.
Yeah.
I can assure you.
I'm going to unplug the DirecTV.
Gracious.
Yes, you have gracious. See how the circumstances.
I'll try very hard. What did he say up there? Okay, this is good. So I think the bottom line, and I think we could drag this on at length. We're going to end maybe a little bit early. We can have more conversation. But, you know, keep rejoicing no matter what. I mean, that's the message here, and that's who we are. And I think I've, in the last note, have reflected on this. And although we exist down here, the view from above is perfect in terms of the vision and also the rest we have from that position. So 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all know the verse well, and we use it repeatedly, but it's one that I think does reflect nicely on this passage in Philippians. So, Roger, actually, I think you're going to have, it's not more meat, but additional
there's play there.
Issues that relate to this concept about being anxious for nothing kind of thing. And this all plays out in the verses that Roger's going to cover next
week.
Well,
it's interesting. There's two more imperatives in there. There's an imperative not to worry, and there's an imperative to pray, which is really interesting. I mean, there's some neat stuff in here. I'm excited about it. I haven't got to it there quite yet.
Are you going to talk about what prayer is next week?
Talking to God.
You know, I'll never forget this. It's a little bit personal. But after I kind of started coming to the idea, it wasn't my works to please God in terms of paying Him back for my salvation, but there was a bit of rest there and maybe a little bit different faith than I'd learned. You know, and I think, you know, coming to the position of accepting who we are in Christ and having position be the source of our life is coming to the end of yourself. And I'd come to the end of myself. There wasn't anything I could feel like I could do. I wasn't doing enough. I was really feeling guilty over everything the old man represented. And finally I said, goodness, there's a lot of grace there that extends far past my pleasing God by my behavior and my thought process. Anyway, all that aside, I sent Miles Stanford a little letter, and I said, Miles, how do you pray? You know what Miles' response was?
By two words or something like that.
It was a few more than two, but it wasn't much more than that. Bob, brother Bob, you've asked a very good question.
That's
period.
Good
so I hope you're going to be dealing with this next week.
Donnie,
you can picture that, right?
Totally, yeah. I'll get the same
Bob, this is a wonderful question. Period. That was his response.
Oh, I remember Mike. I can't remember what the issue was, but his response was, "That's a tough one, brother."
I think he was dealing with me a little more gently. So we're counting on Roger next week of defining prayer for us.
No
all right,
okay,
we're
no
good.
Pressure either, right?
Speaking of prayer, why don't we close in prayer? Jen, could you close us, please?
Lord, I thank you for the fellowship that we've had in the Word this morning, and do just pray that we might rest in all that you are and all that we are in you, and that would result in your life of rejoicing in us. And Lord, it's a state of mind. It's also who we are, and I just ask that we might keep in full view our positional truth in you, and that might show itself in gentleness towards all men, forbearance for the purposes of your life being shown to them. We just pray for a good time of fellowship for the rest of the morning. In your name we pray.